The book of James, chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. I would point out immediately, when he mentions the 12 tribes, what does he mean? The 12 tribes of Israel. There's no suggestion here of separate houses of the northern 10 tribes or of the southern 2 tribes. I say this for the benefit of those who focus so much on the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel. And I'm not going to go into that, really, except to say this very simply, that in the New Testament, I never see any distinction between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. I see when the Lord and his apostles speak of the people who were known as Jews, they speak of them as being Israel. Jesus told his disciples, you know, go not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And that's where they went. They went to Capernaum. They went to the cities of the Jews. And in that sense, they went to the 12 tribes. Because I've researched this. When the Babylonian captivity returned, there were people returned from Judah, from Benjamin, from Asher, from Reuben, from Levi, and those are just the ones I could definitively mark out. But there was a remnant from every tribe. And when you consider the fact that Jacob went down to Egypt, you know, in the book of Genesis, when Jacob went down to Egypt with his family of 12 children, the patriarchs, the total number of the family was 70 persons. Less than 400 years, from the period of, you know, the 400 years from the calling of Abraham to the Exodus, just a few centuries, they'd multiplied into millions from 70 persons. So how much more so when we had in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, we see coming back from the tribes of Reuben and Asher, from cities that were part of those tribes, we see hundreds returning. And in the New Testament, we see references to people outside that tribe. Why do I mention this? Because of the false doctrines out there. They claim that the separate house of Israel is lost, or that it is the Anglo-Saxon race, or that it's some other race. It's folly. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So in Christ, ultimately, you've got to give that stuff up. The Apostle Paul counted all his inheritance to be, as he said, kind of a dung. Literally, which is that which is given to the dogs. It's not worth bragging over. It's not worth studying about even. You know why? Because it will not profit you in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of my teaching is to turn you away from false doctrine and turn your heart towards the heart of what the gospel is. Because that's what's going to save you. That is what is going to profit you. And I mean profit in godliness, because that's where I want to profit. I want to profit in godliness. I don't want to profit in knowledge that puffs up. I don't want to profit in knowledge that just for the sake of knowing things. Trivia. You know why they call it trivia? Because it's trivial. When it comes to things like, when you're thinking about days, when you're looking at genealogies, when you're counting heads, and you're going after all these things, which knowing the truth concerning them does not add to your faith. Because the truth that sets you free is the truth which you believe that brings freedom. So, but that little bit of thing, laid aside now, let's continue into that doctrine. We will find, you know, James is the most hated epistle by false preachers because of the perception. Well, because he's the guy who said faith without works is dead, being alone. In fact, that's the only time in the Bible faith and alone come together, is to say that if faith is alone, it's dead. And James isn't the only one. They miss it. But the Apostle Paul makes it clear that faith in and of itself is a gift. And it's not that James teaches that works save you, but that your faith itself, as Paul, well, I'm looking at the way Peter taught and Paul taught, the faith itself is something that needs to grow and be added to and to be augmented until what? We come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That is a work. The works are not the works of the law. You got to be circumcised. You got to be, you got to wear certain kinds of clothes. You got to, you know, wear, you know, not shave your beard. You've got, you can't, you got to eat certain foods. Those works can, you can never please God doing those works. But there are works that God does in us, which he worketh in us to make us pleasing to him. And those are all good works. And they are very necessary and to be desired. They're works that happen for our benefit, not works that we do to earn from God, but works that are required of us in his service. Because I'm sort of getting ahead of things, but I want to lay it as a foundation in your mind as we go into James. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, we studied the books of Paul. Paul had a lot of talk about perfect. He wants to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He wants us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, which is the perfect man. We are supposed to have everything in us perfected. Now, this is a work, right? He says, you know, when you fall into temptations, which is, means testings, not sin necessarily, but test, it could be temptations to sin, but it also could be just things that are in and of themselves not sinful, but difficult. Vexing, afflictions. There's all kinds. That's why he calls it diverse temptations. There's, you could be tempted, towards a sinful thing, and all kinds of temptations work patience. They work other things too. When you there's, it's not the only thing that the trying of your faith works, but it does work that. And the perfect work of patience would be that we could be made perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Why? As the Apostle Paul said, the Apostle Paul wrote many things in his epistles, which for some men are very hard to understand. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul had written of the preaching of Christ. He said, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. There's a lot of work going on there. And Paul had many things he wanted us to be mindful of, that we should, as he says, mortify our members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. Now, all those things that for the sake of which the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. In the which time ye also walked, past tense, sometime when ye lived in them. But now you've put off all these. And he goes through a list of another list of things that we've put off. And Paul says also that we should walk in patience. God wants us to be complete. He wants us to be entire. He doesn't want us to lack anything. That is the good news. You hear me? That is good news. That Christ died. In Galatians chapter 1, as Paul says, he died to deliver us from this present evil world. As he also says in the book of Titus, you know, that we might live godly, righteously, and soberly in this present world. All the things which Christ died for, was to remove sin from our life, not merely as a theoretical or esoteric sort of, unreal yet, metaphysical sort of improvement. No, but he actually intends that in our bodies, we should replicate Christ in our lives. In our lives, not only does he turn our past sins away from judgment, but he also brings us and raises us in newness of life. All the apostles taught this. Perfection is the whole point of Christianity. Because the idea of Christian is a little Christ. And as Paul says, we have to grow up in him. Or actually, literally, at one point he had said, we have to grow up into him. We are not children anymore, but growing up into a full-grown man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the trying of faith, the testing, the things that come at us from different angles to probe and to find out where weaknesses are, where things are not right, that works patience. I think the original verse I was looking for was, if we hope for something, we wait for it with patience. And see, God holds out these promises to us, those who are the called according to his chosen, because no one else can receive these things. No one else can receive these things of God, the things which come of the grace of God. You can't receive the perfection, the righteousness, the holiness, the godliness, unless you are called of him, chosen of him, that he foreknew you before you were even born. See, these promises that come, says you can have this, you can have that, you can be this, you can be that, that comes, the promise comes. And now we believe it. And so then because of faith, faith is the substance of things that you're hoping for, which means that you're expecting. Meaning, I placed an order in the mail for some widgets, and I hope they're coming. Which means not just, in English we use the word hope. I hope they're coming. Because why? You say that because you doubt the person who's sending them. But in the Christian gospel, the idea of hope is a more sure thing. It means because God is the one who is giving. We have this full expectation. We have a sure hope that he is going to deliver the widget. And the widget is whatever his promise is. It is righteousness, godliness, temperance, patience, all these things God is going to deliver. But he's holding it out there like a carrot almost. We are hoping for it. We are having faith that it's going to come. And patience, the full work of patience is that we wait. But what is the completion of patience? Patience doesn't wait forever. I'm just going to keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. And I'm never going to stop waiting. That's not patience. Because I see God is patient. But still, there, if you look in the Bible, there's an end of the book, and things are going to change. So God is patient right now with the wicked, but he's not going to be patient with them forever. The perfect work of patience is the arrival of the promised thing. When the promised thing arrives, when that which is hoped for comes, then patience is fulfilled. That is the perfect work of patience. And you know what? When that reward of that thing finally coming, and patience pays off, it increases your patience. Meaning, once you've waited for something and then seen that hope fulfilled, you have now in you a greater patience. Because you see, I waited patiently and God delivered. That means all the other things he has promised, which I believe he's going to do, if I wait patiently for those things, they will also be delivered to me. Do you understand what I'm saying? That the things which God has promised, we wait. And that waiting, when it's fulfilled, that gives us this conditioning, this feeling that like, if I wait for it, I will get it. Because God's promises are sure. I trust that he will deliver on that which he has promised. That is the perfect work of patience. And when, as that builds up in you, you get fulfilled and more fulfilled and more fulfilled. You want nothing. And I mean the things. I don't mean you're going to get a car, you're going to hope for more money and blah, 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 and all that nonsense you don't need. Because those things aren't needful. I'm talking about profiting and godliness. I'm talking about profiting in things that will actually cause you to inherit eternal life. That's the things that we need to profit in. The promises of God pertaining to salvation, pertaining to our election, pertaining to being the same as Christ on this, in this earth. And what makes that possible? Is it because I create enough faith within me? Is it because of sheer luck? No, it is because of the blood of Christ. See, the blood of Christ is the power. Why is blood so powerful? It's because God said so. See, his word is the power, and his word says that blood removes sin, then that blood removes sin. I mean, you know, that's the word of God. Everything in the world is created by the word of God. And what the word of God says, something does. Or, you know, like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat it, for you it will cause you to die. It was obviously not, like, poisonous, because they would have fallen over dead. But the word of God made it so that they would die. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let me tell you this. It doesn't take a whole lot of faith to get anything from God. It takes only a very small amount. When Jesus' disciples said to him, Master, increase our faith. You know what he said to them? He said to them something that I think is quite remarkable. He said, if you have the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. Now, again, I say that right now. As someone who has been a person who has had their minds befuddled with science and all kinds of philosophies and all kinds of things which do not profit into godliness, I will answer for those who say, well, there are smaller seeds. Well, it's kind of like an advertising. You could have a bunch of things that are pretty much the same, and you say, well, this is the best. Now, you don't say it's better because all these other things are pretty much the same. It is the smallest of seeds. Just like, you know, you could say, well, he's of the smallest of people. He is the smallest. I just saw the smallest person. Now, does that mean, you know, what it means is simply it is very small. That's all it means. It's just an idiom. Okay. It doesn't, because people will say, oh, well, Jesus didn't know that there are actually seeds that are even smaller than the mustard seed. It's not that. Well, he could have said so, but what he, you know, if he had quoted the 20th century scientific name of a smaller seed, would anyone have understood what he meant? It was the smallest seed known to those people. That's another way of looking at it. Anyways, so much for the doubters. Going on. He said, which is remarkable, that something so small could create such something so great. And they say, if you had faith as that, you could say to this mountain, be thou removed and be cast into the sea. You could actually lift a mountain out of the earth and put it into the sea if you had just that much faith. So, what does that say? It doesn't take a lot of faith. I know when I received the Holy Ghost, I had a lot of doubts. I had a lot of doubts. I've doubted through a lot of things, and God delivered me out of my doubts. As one man said in the Gospels, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There is, you know, maybe you can just do enough to say I believe. The less doubt we have, the more powerful it becomes. True. But the idea of wavering isn't so much that you have doubts or so on and so forth. I mean, in the sense of like, I really believe God's going to give it to me. It's in the sense of wavering from what your focus is. You know, to waver is, he says it's like the wave of the sea. It's driven with the wind and tossed, you know, flung. It doesn't go by, it is not, has no, you know, visible real purpose of what it wants. When you ask for wisdom, you got to ask knowing that's what I want. I do want wisdom. Don't say, God, give me patience. And say, well, I don't know if I really want to endure all it's going to take to get the patience. You know what I'm saying? Like when I wanted to lose weight, I said, oh, I want to lose weight. But when it came to the things I loved that kept me, picking out and so on and so forth, it was a fight. There was some wavering there, like, well, but I still want to eat the way I do. You know, it's like I say, I want wisdom, but I still want to cling to folly. God gives to all liberally. He is bountiful in giving. He doesn't upbraid. He isn't going to chide or taunt you for the thing. You know what I mean? He is good. He wants to give you wisdom. He wants to give you patience. He wants to give you righteousness. See, you ask God for righteousness, but then you say, well, I don't know if I really want to live like that. You waver. You're not going to get anything from God. You have to really want it. It's more about what you want. And asking what you want, you ask it in faith, not... You don't have to have like, oh, I know God's going to give it to me. You just say, God, please give me this. I really want it. You don't want to have any wavering in, you know, where you're like, oh, I think I want it. Oh, I want to become a son of God. I want that, but you don't really, not really sure. That's being double-minded, see. Having, which means, literally in Greek, it's disuches, which means two-spirited. Of two spirits, the spirit of the world and the spirit of God. Meaning, I want to serve God, but I also want to serve mammon. I want to serve God, but I also want to serve the flesh. That makes you unstable. You have two minds, two spirits operating within you. See, it's not so much a question of having great faith to become wise. I think when I first asked for the wisdom to be, for God to give me wisdom was when I was early teen years, when I'd read the story of Solomon, how he asked God for wisdom instead of riches and so on and so forth. And God was pleased with his request. And they had to do him riches anyways. I asked God for the wisdom and I said, I don't care about the riches. And he said, okay. So he sent me the wisdom, but not the riches. Well, I'm sure some would question whether I have wisdom. I'd say, well, Paul, you have wisdom, but it's devilish. But it's not of God. Well, that's an opinion, isn't it? I mean, everything is opinions, isn't it? One man's opinion, another man's opinion. Even God's opinion. I mean, he obviously thinks things are a certain way. And other people disagree. But ultimately, you know, who has the power to make their opinions the reality? And their opinions are the truth. Because God determines what's true. Let's move on. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass shall he pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Now the brother of low degree is to rejoice. You know, like Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of, you see a lot of that in the teachings of James. James is called the Lord's brother. And no one else is called, he is actually his, you know, half brother, however you want to say. I know, you know, I have half brothers and sisters. I never really thought of them as being like half, you know. But it never says in the Bible he was Jesus' half brother. He was Jesus' brother. Same mother or same father, it makes someone a brother, you know. In any case, he says, let the brother of low degree, you know, some humble means even, you know, rejoice in that you are exalted. In the gospel, the poor are exalted. Now, what people say, well, if I'm exalted, then how come I'm still poor? It's not exalted in the earth. It's because it's virtuous to be without. You know, it's virtuous. It's like fasting is a virtue. You know, it's a virtuous thing to deny yourself. The poor are exalted in that, you know, like Jesus said to people, sell all you have and come and follow me. Well, the poor already got that covered. Jesus said, you know, the poor you have always with you, but me you do not always have. Now, the rich is to rejoice in that he is made low. This goes back to, if you know, and sometimes this can be rejoice in afflictions, rejoice in temptations. Why? Because that's what the gospel is. We are being conformed to Christ. The rich rejoice. Paul said the rich should learn to distribute. That's what they should learn to do, is to distribute their money. Not to hang on to it, but to give. He has, and he will rejoice in that he is doing that, making himself lowly. In divesting himself of money. You know, I to me, as a poor person, I don't... It's hard for me to love the rich and say to them, you need to divest yourself of money. Because you feel... Because it's sort of anti-American, you know. Everyone's supposed to go after their own and look after their self-interest, so on and so forth. And there's a lot of people out there who want your money. I don't want your money. But I'm telling you in Christ that lowering yourself as far as on the scale of possessions and income is something that to rejoice over. And you know what? As the flower of grass, you will pass away. Your riches are not going to last forever. And certainly your enjoyment of them, and them being at your disposal, is a very temporary arrangement anyways. You know, I talk about profiting. You know, a lot of people in this world know how to profit in the world. I've been bad at it. I've been bad at it. I enjoy laboring. I went to the university as a pre-law student and did not apply myself at all. Anyone who knew me, and I was barely known because I spent most of my time in my dorm room. But they know Paul didn't study. He was mostly involved in drugs and alcohol. He was mostly involved in playing video games. Though they didn't know, I also read a lot. And at that time I started to pick up the Bible. But in education I had little interest in the education the world was offering. That I could get some, you know, become a lawyer, doctor. I was actually a political science major. So I'm looking after doing all these things. None of them appeal to me. But those of you who do, who have profit in the world, you are driven. I was not driven. I was driven to profit in the word. And it's funny, I spent a lot of time trying to profit in the world, but got very little profit until the Spirit of God entered into me. And then all the work I had done, just, I think, and not to... exalt myself at all, not beyond measure, certainly, but as the Apostle Paul had studied, and he was profiting in the Jews' religion, I profited in my religion. I looked at Christianity as sort of an intellectual pursuit, you know, of knowledge and understanding. And so I pursued it as such. And I profited in that. I gained a lot of head knowledge. But really, all that stuff, it didn't really profit me until the Spirit came in. It quickened my understanding. So then, all of a sudden, 10 years of study were radically altered and transformed. But in a very good way, it wasn't as though all that time had been wasted. Though, during the time, it's sort of like working in a field, planting things. You don't really see anything come of it. I mean, you're sweating, you're toiling, you're working, and not really much happened. And the reason I'm saying this is because if you really want to profit, profit in godliness, profit in things that are going to last forever. That's why Jesus talks about giving away our money, because it is in giving and denying our own self-interest that we profit in godliness, and then we profit in things to come. You know, the treasure we have in heaven isn't gold and silver, but it is an internal inheritance which no man takes away. that we could be partakers of the divine nature, that God would call us son, and that Jesus would call to us brother, friend, and all that entails. Oh, the things God has prepared for them that love him. Beyond human understanding, many of them. Many of them are beyond human understanding. Just, I know this is a major diversion. No, it's not really a major diversion. We're talking about, you know, in the, you know, James is alluding to the book of Isaiah when in verse 6 of chapter 40 he says, you know, all flesh is as grass and the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. The reason I'm saying this about profiting and the things of the world to come, because the things of this earth are going to pass away. And when we deny ourselves and our self-interest in the things of earth, we are profiting in something greater. And also, even now on this earth, we're profiting. But we're not profiting of the things of earth. We're profiting of the things of heaven while on earth. And so we begin to taste what heaven is like. Quote, unquote, heaven. The kingdom of heaven. I'd rather call it the kingdom of heaven because I never think of it in terms of I'm going to heaven. I think of I'm going to inherit eternal life. And the kingdom of heaven is going to come to the earth, and I'm going to rule on the earth with Christ for 1,000 years. But then comes the eternity. And what then? Consider this. In a science, and I usually don't, whatever, I'm just going to say this. Mathematically speaking, mathematics is science falsely so-called. Meaning, it's a knowledge, right? But it is not the knowledge that is going to lead you to salvation. But let me use it for a moment to be instructive in the realm of what does God have prepared for those that love him? Consider this, that mathematically speaking, a three-dimensional object such as a basketball cannot be turned inside out without breaking the surface, obviously. The object, I mean, I suppose you could pull a stream of molecules through the filling hole, but supposing you have a solid three-dimensional object, a ball, that has no holes in it, in the surface. And in three dimensions, you cannot turn that object inside out without breaking the surface. Well, in a four-dimensional space, which our minds cannot visualize, but with mathematics can speak to, you could turn that ball inside out without breaking the surface because of the fourth dimension. I think it's four, maybe it's five dimensions are required. I think it's only one more dimension. I think if you had three more dimensions, it would be really obvious. You know, you just kind of put the parts you're pulling out into the other three dimensions. But how do you visualize that? You can't visualize it because every kind of visualization you're going to do is going to involve a three-dimensional sort of thing you see. The basketball is going to thing, and it's going, and then you're going to see the basketball come through the surface, and you're going to see the surface being broken as you pull it through. Just as we cannot visualize that. So it's really hard to visualize what God could possibly have in store for us that would be so great in eternity, in the inheritance of God. Because God has at his access the possibility of creating dimensions beyond the dimensions which we are limited to in our carnal existence. And not just dimension, but times. Dimensions of time, dimension, you know, all these things. And really, they're just words. What it is actually like, what it feels like, what it tastes like, what it seems like, you know. I mean, to taste, according to the Spirit, we can't even visualize. We can't even begin to understand. So I want to profit in those things now and laying in store for the world to come. Though all are going to receive in the end the same reward, generally speaking, which is we're going to be his sons, sons of God. We're going to be joint heirs with Christ. I mean, he's sharing everything with us. We will all hold it, sharing it together. It's like, this is mine over here. Here's my mansion, and I live next. Oh, man, I got put next door to a Baptist. Can you believe it? Ugh. Or, my mansion is right next door. You know, my mansion in heaven is right next door to this, you know, whatever. I'm not going to, I don't have any more silliness to say on that subject. But, we're not looking to have carnal inheritances. I got a mansion. I got food up in there. I got a nice bed gilded with silver and gold and precious stones. Though the Bible does mention precious stones and so on and so forth. Whether or not that is just an allegory to sort of dangle that thing in front of our heads, like there's something of great price. I mean, those things are beautiful. They're not beautiful for no reason. So, I mean, God is going to make the city out of all these beautiful objects and gold, which doesn't deteriorate in this present world. But who knows what other things, greater things, exist in God, who is ultimately our inheritance is God. Think about it. If you could give away something on the earth so that you could obtain something which is, you know, God, how much do you think that would cost? Could you even afford it? See, ultimately, we can't give things away to buy God. There's no way to do it. He is gracious towards us and allows us to do these things so that we could be conformed into the image which he has ordained we should conform ourselves to in order that we should be his sons. And he helps us do the works. He gives us to do the works. He causes us to have the will to do the things which he has spoken. This is all, everything I'm saying is what the apostles have taught. If you're just beginning to study with me in James, you should probably start with Romans, because that's where I started in this series and built up through the teachings of Paul. But if you're already a student of the word, you should know that the things that I'm saying are true. And you should hear the allusions to scripture that I'm making as I reiterate these things, which are true. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Listen. This is an interesting take on temptation. See, the whole point of the world, as the Apostle Paul teaches, is for the manifestation of the sons of God. The whole creation groans and travails waiting for that, because that's the purpose for which God created the world. He created the world for his children, to the ones whom he foreknew, and he was choosing that he was going to adopt them. You know, God has as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, I'll just read it. It's important to understand that as part of understanding this. So that's why I'm bringing it up. And that the apostles' teachings all mesh together. He has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The grace of God is the means by which he bestows his favor on us. He bestows his favor on us because of his will, not having anything to do with the works we do. The funny thing is, people who claim that they teach that no works are required for salvation, and who claim that James belongs maybe to a different dispensation, or it doesn't belong in the New Testament, or, you know, should not be considered seriously by Bible students. The same people who say there are no works required for salvation say that, well, in order to get the grace of God, you have to have faith. You have to show God faith first. You have to love God first. Well, it says, well, he loved us first because he sent Jesus. Well, and then he made it available but then ultimately speaking, we have to stir up within ourselves love for God. We have to stir up within ourselves faith to believe the gospel. In my gospel, God does all those things. He sends us faith. He gives us faith. It is a gift of God to even be able to have faith in the gospel. It is a gift of God. Everything comes by grace. Everything. Ability to do, even the fact that you can think as a thinking person is the grace of God, because you could have been born with a mindless. You could have been not born at all. But beyond that, those very basic senses of which God is being gracious, because he's gracious to all creation. He is especially gracious to those he has chosen, because he brings to them the gospel and also the ability to love and receive the truth. Because the truth that I am speaking is not loved by everyone. There are people who would hear this and who would not love it. They cannot receive the love of the truth. And they'll notice the love of the truth must be received. See, I'm quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read there. It says, because they received not the love of the truth, that God should send, that he would send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God sends delusion. He sends truth. He sends the love of the truth. Because he could send us the truth. But if we didn't love the truth, then how would we receive it? We would reject the truth, as many do. So God sends delusions and so on and so forth. So how can you say that God doesn't tempt people? I mean, look at, consider the Garden of Eden. God put the Garden of Eden. He put in there a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as Eve noticed, the tree was desirable to make one wise. It looked good to eat. It was pleasant to the eye. It was tempting. God created a tempting tree, a tree that was tempting. Just as God created all kinds of things in the world that are tempting. He created sex, very tempting. He created food, which is also tempting. He created the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the most basic sense. But he created all sorts of things in the world that are tempting. And he created man and put into man, as part of man's makeup and man's nature, desires. The man would desire things. Man would desire women. The man or women would desire men. Or the man would desire food. Or things that man shouldn't have. All kinds of desires are in man. And God created man with those desires in them. But yet it says he does not tempt. Because ultimately, God doesn't force temptation on us. Though he puts us in those situations. But what it is the lust within you that is yours. See, you have to own it. Even though God has created you within you, you have to own it. You know why? Because God didn't just create a perfect you and then add lustful desires. No, he created a person who had lustful desires as a part of their makeup. If God had created me in the beginning with, let's say, no lust, I wouldn't be the same person. Even so, even though God creates a tree that was tempting and creates man who is subject to temptation, God does not actually do the tempting. Even though it is written that God wanted to test Abraham, and the fact that God puts us in this world, he put us here to be tested, and that we should have temptations, right? And we should fall into diverse temptations and joy in it, as James says. Now, James says all this. What do you think? Now he's going back on his word over here and saying, well, wait, I thought he was saying the word trying of your faith, which is testing or tempting, it works patience. So doesn't God want us to have patience? When we ask God, isn't patience a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't the patience something we seek from God so that we could be like Christ? Didn't Christ even have his hour of temptation? Again, God doesn't actually do the tempting. He doesn't tempt you. And that's all he's saying. He doesn't tempt you, though he puts you into tempting situations. Because it's for your benefit if you are his children. And for those who are not, it's because that's what they want. And whatever. And maybe they don't want it. I don't know. But you know what? Ultimately, God's focus is on his children. The rest are going to die. But those who he has chosen, those are his focus. And he wants them to be tempted. He wants them to be tested. He wants them to undergo things. He wants them to suffer things, to experience things. All that happens to make them his sons, to make them conform to the image of Christ. But what he's saying is, don't say I'm tempted of God. Don't say that. When he says God cannot be tempted with evil, do you know what that means? That means like God's promise says, and the devil used this, God's promise says, he shall give his angels charge over you, and they shall watch over you and guard you, you know, and they will keep you, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone, right? And the devil quoted that scripture. Now, I'm just paraphrasing. And some people say the devil twisted the scripture there, but not really. I mean, he maybe altered it slightly, but the point of him twisting it is kind of a moot point. He's just quoting it. Maybe he didn't remember it perfectly. But in its essence, he got it right. God is there to protect you. God is there to keep you. I trust in that. God is going to protect me. God is going to keep me. He's going to keep me, you know, when I get in the car and drive, I go out in faith and God is going to bring me home safe again. Now, the devil spoke those scriptures to Jesus and then he took him up on the top of the temple and said, throw yourself down. Throw yourself down because it is written, God can't be tempted with evil. Don't think that because he promised something to you, that now by doing evil, shall you get God to do good? God can't be tempted. You can't test him. People want to put God to the test. And in some ways, you know, he does get put to the test to whether he's going to fulfill his promise. But don't do it, but careful with those evil things. I'm going to see if God really loves me. I'm going to do evil. That's foolishness. Because if he really loves me, he won't let me do evil things. Don't be foolish. He can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt you. He sends tempters. He does that. Well, if he sends a tempter, isn't he tempting me? Well, no. Though he is responsible for it. I mean, you know, like I said, it's like, look in the garden. The tree was there, right? And Adam and Eve weren't eating it. But what happens? Along comes the serpent. And God said, well, do you think God was sleeping when the snake got into the garden? Was he sleeping? And some people worry about whether that was a literal snake or if it was like, you know, just really Satan. Because he's called that old serpent. But look, if an ass could talk to Balaam, certainly, and if swine could have devils possessing them, certainly a serpent, snake, and that word is translated as snake many times in the Old Testament, so it definitely means a snake, and God talks about it as if it is a creature, and he talks about it going on its belly, which is also a figure of speech of subjection, but also, if it isn't a snake, it's highly misleading that God would speak of the snake in such a way. Here comes the tempter. God was he asleep at the wheel? He let them be tempted. He allowed that to happen. He allowed that snake to speak. Whether it be, you know, whether it's Satan, you know, and obviously Satan is involved. Satan is the old serpent. Now, whether he possessed an animal, that's the way I look at it. I mean, you know, if the donkey could speak, if the dumb ass could speak to Balaam, surely a snake could speak to Eve. Was it speaking with its tongue? No, obviously it doesn't have vocal cords. But by the Spirit, it spoke. And I don't mean like it was like, metaphysically speaking. I mean, there were words being heard. I believe that. But the devil, just as when Jesus cast the legion of devils out of a man and it went into the swine and the swine ran violently down the steep hill. So, devils can inhabit animals. Just as the animal could of itself be allowed to speak, of its own spirit. So, the whole point was he let the serpent in, and he suffered man to be tempted. And yet God does not do tempting. And he doesn't do it personally. That's all. He doesn't personally tempt you. But believe me, God is in the business of subjecting us to temptation. We're subjected to it. We were created with a nature that is temptable. And the earth is filled with things that our nature craves. This is part of God making his sons. This is what God wanted his sons, who would be created in lowly flesh form. He wanted to raise them through all this. This is all the things he determined that he wanted those whom he would create, make inheritors with his only son, Christ, they would inherit with him. He wanted them to go through certain things. This is according to his will, according to the counsel he took in himself. He didn't take counsel with man. He didn't take counsel with angels. But he took counsel within himself. And of his own will and of his own purposes, he created the world and brings us through it. Okay. Well, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. The apostles, John, the apostle Paul, they all taught the same things. James teaches the same things as the other apostles. If you go to the other books I taught, you'll find he teaches the same things. Now, this is a little different insight on temptation, no doubt. Do not err, my brethren. Do not roam. Is that what they mean? Error means to go from the straight and narrow way. Do not go off from the doctrine. Neither turn to the right hand or to the left. Do not add to the things which they have taught. So my ministry is to teach you what they taught, not to repackage it for your ears. Because the only ears I'm interested in speaking to are those ears that can hear the truth. And who can receive a love of truth. Because if you are of God, you will love what I teach. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The Apostle Paul also taught this. James is no different than Paul. I guess I feel like I want to draw a lot of comparisons. I didn't prepare comparisons. See, I probably should have gone through and prepared. But I'm just going to give you what I got in the Spirit. I'm just going to give you what God taught me, the things that immediately come to mind. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, which says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? Who makes you different from another man? Or what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" What Paul is saying here is that everything that a man has, in a very general sense, if you think about it, everything you have, you received. Life, your body. You think of these things as yours, your faculties, your mental faculties, your abilities. Everything you receive. Whether you can love the truth or not, that is a received thing. Yeah, I mean, one person's predilection towards a predilection, I don't know what I mean by that. One person's, the likelihood that they are going to favor one view over another, or that they would be that one idea would be more acceptable than another, or the way which they're able to think about things, or their willingness to think about things, or everything, every mental thing about a man is given them, either in their genetics, so to speak, or and even in the circumstances in which we grow. And you think about the gospel. How blessed is it to live in a place where, one, you have freedom to believe what you want, but also you have, in the English language, we probably have more tools at our disposal than any other language. As far as I'll tell you what, we have a lot. I don't know about the factual truth of that or not. We sure have a lot of tools at our disposal. Think about some languages where they're still trying to get translations. And in fact, sometimes that's all they've got. Boy. So James also says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. And even the lesser gifts. Every good thing is from above. You know, it cometh down from the Father of lights. Everything that is in man, in his nature, obviously he is created with. But remember also that we have to own who we are. God is our creator, but it is foolish for the clay to look at the creator and say, why have you made me this way? You could say, he could very well say, well, okay, I'll make a different thing out of the same clay. God could take my body, reform it, and an entirely different conscious person would arise from it. You know, by changing things, the genetics and so on. So even if he just put out my consciousness and rebreathed the breath of life into me, I could be born as a totally different human being, like a twin. There is no variableness with him, which means transmutation. In a figurative sense, fickleness. He has, he's pretty much set in his ways, God. Though in the scriptures you see ideas where, like, Moses intercedes on behalf of Israel, and God repents him of the evil that which he thought to do to them. But again, that is more of a figure, an anthropomorphism, because God doesn't really change. He threatens so that Moses would entreat. I mean, you understand, it's all about what God, the work God does is for us. Not for that he could be conformed into something or change into something. So that we could change, so that we could be transmuted, really transformed. But we don't want to be fickle either. We want to be like him. We don't want to be variable. Neither shadow of turning. Not to the right hand and the left. He turneth not. His way is straight. His word is set. The judgment of God is sure. The things concerning judgment. Now, God forgives, right? But that doesn't mean that he ever changes as far as regard to, like murder. God will forgive a murderer, but he will never turn in regards to, is murder a sin? He will never, not for a shadow, turn on anything. And consider also, when he has chosen you, and he has foreknown you from before the foundation of the world, there's no turning from that either. The gifts of God, the gifts and calling of God, as Paul says, are without repentance. Verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Wow, isn't that everything I've been saying? A kind of first fruits. This is sort of I like the way he says, it's a kind of first fruits, because it's sort of like, hey, what is going on with God? What's he doing? He's trying to make us kind of like first fruits of his creatures. He's trying to kind of make us like his sons. He, of his will, not of our will, I want to be begotten of God. God begot me. Meaning, I'm in an imperative sense, like a command. Beget me, God, because I'm going to throw faith up at you. I'm going to throw love up at you, and you're going to throw down to me the things I'm asking for, because I'm laying hold on this promise. Hey, lay hold on the promises of God. Lay hold on them. Be diligent. Seek, ask in faith. But also know this, in all humility, where all these things come from. They come down. The fact that you are even asking God in faith is already a gift. Don't be exalted beyond measure. God sought us. He sought me out. I didn't seek him out. You say, well, I did seek God. I was looking for God. I want to know about God. Well, how did you get that? And you didn't do want to do that. You know how many people never see after God? What are you, just smarter than them or something? Wait, I guess so. I am smarter. It's like, well, you see, fool. Don't be like that. Don't be a fool. And I didn't mean that in the sense of like a name-calling thing. I meant that's a foolish way of thinking. It's foolish. Let us rather be humbly minded towards God, understanding that He begat us of His will with the word of truth. The word of truth came to us. We received the love of the truth. I don't know why I'm on that. I guess because I was writing to someone today about that. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's talking about the negative side. It says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Therefore God shall send them a strong delusion. Well, God begat us. Notice there's this begetting. Because as it says, it's like Abraham had faith in God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. And what? He gave Sarah power to cast down seed. It just says, to conceive. He gave her power to conceive seed. So God, as John says in his epistle, the first epistle of John, he says, you know, he that is born of God doth not commit sin, for the seed of God remains in him, and he cannot sin. When the seed of God remains in you, it grows into something. Something holy, something godly, something righteous. It is the image of Christ. You are conformed to the image of He that created you. That's the only way you could be considered a first fruit of His creature. And God wants to exhibit this on the earth, not just, you know, show off in heaven for all the angels. It's going to be exhibited in the earth. And then He will raise us from the dead at His coming, and we will reign on the earth. He begat us of His own will, not because we asked. Though we ask, though we entreat, though we pray, the ability to do that, it comes down from Him. It does. These are good gifts. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from God, not out of man. Every good thing out of man is pleasing to God. That's sort of like almost the idea you begin to have that, hey, I do good things, and God is pleased with me, and therefore He saves me. And most people don't believe that, but they do believe it. They say they don't believe it, but they say, well, just have faith. But I don't have any faith. Well, you got to muster it up somehow. Or maybe they'll even say God will give it to you. Well, if you got that far, then continue in faith. If you get so far in faith, why quit now? Continue in faith. Receive all the promises of God. Why just receive the beginning of the promises of God? It's like saying, I believe the Bible, but I only believe the first 10 verses. I've only read the first 10 verses. The gospel, wherever it is preached, In the New Testament, not in the pulpits of America or on TV. I don't think I've ever heard the gospel preached on television. Can you believe that? I've never heard it preached. No, I've never once heard it preached on television. I've never heard it preached on the radio. Isn't that weird? Their voice has gone into all the world. I mean, everyone's heard of Jesus, but have they heard the gospel? I don't know. I mean, I hear a form of a gospel, which is not another gospel, but sort of like the gospel with its arms and legs chopped off. Maybe that, and maybe the torso too, just a head. It's not right. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Paul said, you know, hey, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. He says, now you have put away all these things. Wrath, malice, envy, strife. See, those are the works of the flesh. The Apostle Paul's teaching was no different than the teaching of James. We are to work the righteousness of God. Not that, like I said, we work the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. The righteousness of man is as a filthy rag. I always hear people say, well, if you were to become righteous, it would be your righteousness. I was like, no. My righteousness would be righteousness plus sin. God's righteousness is perfect righteousness. If I did it myself, it would be imperfect. In fact, it's impossible for man to be perfect by himself. It can only come as a gift. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Okay, verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You understand that analogy? What he's saying is, if you're a hearer of the word, and not a doer of the word, you're like a guy looking at his face in a mirror. And you're looking at yourself, right? And then you walk away, and immediately you forget what you looked like. You forget, whoa, I don't know, was I black? Was I white? Did I have long hair or did I have short hair? Was I wearing a beard or clean shaven? Meaning, you turn away from the mirror, immediately you forget what you saw. You see what I'm saying? It means this. Like, you're reading this word. Hearing it. Let me have you hear the word. The word saith. Well, like here, it says, I want to go someplace other than James, just because I want to continually testify in James. Of what? How his teaching is really, though, maybe he had a slightly different perspective. He's talking to the Jews, right? But in Christ, they're all brought together. Let's say you hear the word and it says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. This is Philippians chapter 2. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Because if, again, and that's almost the same thing. Because he's saying, if I say this to you, and you don't do it, then I've run in vain. Paul's work would be in vain if they were not fulfilling these things. See, to be a doer of the word is to fulfill what the word says we are supposed to be. I mean, the word says, here's another simple one, okay? Philippians again, just as long as I'm here. It's Ephesians chapter 4. It's right next door to it, just down the road a bit, to your left. Page or two. It says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now you hear that word, and you say, oh yeah, I hear it. But then you're not doing it. Well, how am I going to do it? Well, you got to believe this in faith. And then God has to do the works. And the works have to be done in you. But you have to be a doer of the word. Meaning, ultimately, though God is working through us, and every good and perfect gift comes from above, we need to look for that. That has to be being done in us. Meaning, righteousness, God gives it to me, but I got to do it. I got to walk in it. I got to walk in godliness. I got to walk in righteousness. I got to walk in sobriety. I have to actually walk in it. And if I'm not walking in it, it's like I'm looking in a mirror and seeing, what am I supposed to be? The Word of God is the mirror. I look in this and it says all kinds of things you got to be. There's all kinds of word, especially the New Testament. The Old Testament pales in comparison to the law of the New Testament. The law of the New Testament is much more detailed, much more strict. It made it so much harder. They got rid of all the easy ones. You know, in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of easy righteousnesses to fulfill. Wear the right clothes, wear the right facial hair, wear the right, eat the right foods, you know, have the proper boxes on your head. It were a lot of easy commandments. You know, it's not so hard not to have adultery with your wife. That's not terribly hard. I mean, I've never committed adultery. But when Jesus says, hey, you will not look at a woman to lust after her, if you do that, you've already committed adultery. Well, now he made it a whole lot harder. The New Testament has a lot more. Now, I said harder, but it's not harder in that God in the New Covenant has given us a better promise. I will write my laws in their hearts. They will be my people, and I will be their God. God causes us to be able to keep all his word by implanting it into us. You know, receive with meekness, you know, laying apart all this filthiness, which, you know, dirtiness, depravity, naughtiness is, it's remember we, the word for, in the New Testament, one of the words for evil or for bad is kaka, kakos. Means things that are intrinsically worthless or bad. And this is kakios, which is naughty. Remember, it has the word naught in it, like worth nothing. And, today we think of naughty as not being particularly bad. In the King James time, it was one of the worst things. You could be as naughty. You know, now it's sort of like, oh, he's so naughty. You know, it means sort of like mischievously, kind of, you know, almost cutely, not really bad, but no, that's not what it means in the scriptures. You know, superfluity is abundance or the overflowing of worthlessness or of bad. You know, we're supposed to lay apart this springing forth of bad, of not good things. Receive with meekness that engrafted word. That means implanted as a seed. Remember, he had said in the previous verse, he begat us. He put his seed into us. Paul says of Christ, I labor, I travail until Christ be formed in you. The seed of God is put in you that it could grow up into a man, Christ. That answer, that's such an analogy to Abraham's faith and that seed being planted, and then he had Isaac. For us, it is Christ formed in us. We too are barren. We too are sinful. We too cannot perform the works of God. But he puts the seed of Christ in us, which enables us to be doers. So we go away from this word, believing the word, and we fulfill the word. And if we do not fulfill it, we look to fulfill it. You know, if we haven't fulfilled all those things yet, this isn't set here to discourage you. This is set here as a promise. This is set here to encourage you, to exhort you. Be a doer. And now when I say be a doer, don't go away and say, I can't be a doer. Now you're like that man looking in the mirror. I can't do that. You walk away from the word and you forget, oh, I am a Christian. And you perform all kinds of deeds which prove that you're not a Christian. You perform all kinds of things that show that you are not the seed of Christ. Because if the seed of God remained in you, you would not sin. If the seed of God remained in you, you would obtain godliness, righteousness, temperance, patience, kindness and love. You would have all those things added to your faith. Because faith also, hey, you got to be a doer of faith. You can't just be a hearer of faith. I heard I gotta have faith. You've gotta be a doer of faith. You have to actually have faith. Now, faith is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. That's from Ephesians also. And by reference, you should go find it if you haven't already studied it. If you don't already know, yeah, Paul, you're right. It says that. I love this. Make sure the word is able to save your soul. How is the word able to save? Why does word save us? Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word is the word that contains the promises. The promises are things like be a doer of the word and not a hearer. Now, when you read that, you believe that word. I will be. So since I am of God, I'm not going to be a doer, a hearer and not a doer. I'm going to be a doer. And you actually receive that, and what happens is now you believe that promise, and God performs it. He makes you a doer of it. He creates that in you. It is Him that we are created in Christ Jesus under good works. He worketh in us to will and do His good pleasure. We are not like men looking in the mirror and not remembering who we are when we walk off. Was I white or black? Was I Mexican? Or Puerto Rican? Was I Canadian? Or Hawaiian? You know, you don't know what kind of person you were. Was I tall? Was I short? Was I fat? Was I thin? I can't remember. That's what it's like when you hear the word but don't do it. As Jesus said, any man that heareth the word, these words of mine, these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, he is like a man who built his house on the sand, and the rain came, and the winds blew, and they blew that house away. But he that does them is like a man that builds his house on a rock, and it stands, and the wind, and the rain, and the storm. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Well, why would James, if James supposedly is speaking to some sort of legalistic or, you know, works-based salvation, why would he talk about the perfect law of liberty? Liberty is freedom. That's like something right out of Paul. Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. Believe me, by faith and continuance in the truth and in righteousness, we obtain the promises of God. The Apostle Paul said, hey, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace shall reign through righteousness unto eternal life. That's Romans chapter 5, the last verse, verse 21. Grace reigns through righteousness. If you look into the perfect law of liberty, see, because the only really perfect law is that law of liberty, freedom. What does it mean? Freedom to do whatever you want? Because there's different kinds of freedoms. No, it's freedom to do everything that God says His children will do. It's the law that makes us free. Here it is. Whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. And the servant does not abide in the house forever. Meaning if you sin, if you are the servant of sin, you cannot inherit eternal life. But the Son abideth forever. So you have to be made conformed to the image of His Son. Then you will inherit eternal life. That's what that means. This is from John chapter 8. You can look it up. But the interpretation is the important part here. But the Son abideth forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Not in a theoretical sense, not in a metaphysical sense, meaning God just looks at you as being free from sin. No, you are really free. Free from sin. Free from unrighteousness. Free from ungodliness. But free also to do righteousness. Free to do godliness. Because sin makes you subject to bondage. You're bound to sin. I'm bound to sin. I know I'm going to sin. It's going to happen. People say, I know I'm going to sin again. Those words testify, when people confess those things, it testifies that they're in bondage. They're not in liberty. They're following the law of the Old Testament. They're trying to obtain the promises of God by their works, if they're trying to obtain the promises of God at all. Because they'll say, I got to give God faith so I can obtain the promises. But those who do obtain the promises, obtain them by having them given to them. God seeks me out. He implants the word in me. He causes me to have faith. He causes me to endure temptation so that I grow in patience and waiting and I seek further and I'm diligent. And He creates all these things in me. It's a process of creation that God is putting His sons through to make them something. It's marvelous. It's amazing. And all through it, it's like we're not like, He's making hot fudge sundaes. I mean, He's making these impressive, relatively speaking, impressive beings. I mean, because humans are very impressed with themselves. and they're all going to perish. And you think of what God is making his sons into, it's amazing. Now, could he have made them like that to begin with? Sure. But he took counsel in himself, and he made a decision. This is how I'm going to do it. He didn't ask us, what do you think, guys? What do you think? Should I do it this way? Satan, I mean Lucifer, what do you think? You got an opinion on this one? How should I do things? He didn't take counsel with anyone. He does everything according to the counsel of his own will. If we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue in it, oh, how important it is to continue. We got to add to our faith. We got to continue in the gospel. We got to continue. Hey, if you don't continue in it, you know what? You won't obtain. If the seed of God doesn't remain in you, you will sin. If the seed of God doesn't remain in you, you will fail to inherit eternal life. We've got to continue in that perfect law of liberty. The law of the life and of the Spirit in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So I will no longer, because the law of sin and death is, I'm a forgetful hearer. I'm not a doer of the work. But if we continue, he shall be not a forgetful hearer, a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. See, we are blessed in our doing. That's what deed means, in doing. The whole point is that we should be doers. Not just, James is just stating it in a very plain way. Because for some reason, even though Paul is so clear. Listen to my teachings on Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, and Timothy, and Titus. Paul teaches the same things. How they miss it? You know how they miss it? Is they look at certain verses of his, taken out of context, and then they twist them. Twist them right out of context, and then they say, this is what the gospel is. The gospel is, you don't have to be a doer of the word. Just be a hearer of the word. Just be a believer of the word. And then, because in so doing, they deny that believing is even doing. Well, all you got to do is faith. But that's acceptable work. No. No works are acceptable for earning the grace of God. Because they deny predestination. They deny that God is the one who wills to do his good, who makes us will to do his good pleasure. For it is God that worketh in us, both to will and do his good pleasure. You have to be, according to Paul, a doer. That is the work of God in you. If you are a doer, you want that proves? That proves that you are a doer. See, James preaches the same things. He's just preaching it from a slightly different perspective. See, I have friends who preach the same things as me, and they teach it a little bit different. It's not that we have a different teaching. It's just the way we get the message across is a little bit different. Little different way we phrase things. A little different this, a little different that. But really, the core of it, the heart of it, it's all the same. The apostles all taught the same thing. James taught the same thing as the apostles. I like this. Verse 26 and 27. Final verses of this chapter. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Paul said the same thing. Because our religion, what? He said, well, what is the religion of the Christian? It is Christ, what everyone knows, right? Jesus died for our sins, didn't he? Right? Galatians chapter 1. I've already alluded to this earlier. I'm going to read it for you right now. I want to make sure I read it verbatim. That's why I'm just going there. Galatians chapter 1, verse, I think it's 4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The will of God is that you should be delivered from the present evil world while yet living in it. Because as Paul also said, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. People say, well, as long as you're in the flesh, you're not going to be able to please God. As long as you're in the flesh, you're going to be unrighteous. But according to Paul, I mean, he's almost, I mean, he's crazy, man. I mean, he says this. He says, that, you know, and I mean that tongue in cheek when I say he's crazy. But he's crazy, man. He says, I'm thinking, remember, this is all on the wing here. Ah, verse 8 of chapter 8 of Romans says, so they that are in the flesh cannot please God. See, Paul, if you're in the flesh, you can't be pleasing to God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. When the Spirit of God comes in, you are translated into His kingdom, and you are to not live in the flesh anymore. Well, how come so many people still struggle with sin? Or with maybe not being able to, you know, one thing to struggle with sin, like fornication, uncleanness, and so on. But then there's also a sinful struggle in to perform all righteousness. I mean, and ultimately, we another form of righteousness is that we should suffer. Suffer things for the gospel's sake. Suffer things for the kingdom of God's sake. That we could be like Christ. Christ can't totally be formed in us till we suffer. But we can eliminate a lot of things prior to that happening, certainly. So, the sin can go, but maybe there's other things left over that still need to be filled in to finish up, to make us perfect in every way. And again, you know, I these are foolish questions. You know, but did you, you know, as I've asked before, did Jesus ever walk up a flight of stairs and then think there was one more stair and do that whole thing where you go, whoop? Well, I thought there was another stair there and I stepped up and hit the air, you know? Did Jesus ever do that? Don't answer. It's a foolish question. Because it's pointless. I know this, that I'll probably do that for the rest of my life, though I haven't done it in a long time. But things like that, you know, okay, we won't be perfect like that. Like, I know exactly how many stairs I have in the house. Again, that's not what it's about. If any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Out of the mouth speaketh the abundance of the heart. A man's mouth will reflect what's in his heart. He starts saying things that are in their hearts. And the more wicked a person is, you know, things will come out. And sometimes they say the opposite of what's in their heart, but you can sense what's in their heart is coming out. You know, well, I'd never lie to you. And they're a liar. To bridle one tongue is to curb, to control. Then your religion is vain. What does it mean to be religious? The word, Threskos means ceremonious in worship, as demonstrative. It comes from threlmai, which means to wail. That is to be pious. I mean, the word meant wail in its root form, but it means to be pious, to be religiously minded. You know, and that can take all kinds of forms. I mean, maybe someone is, you know, like, let's say you're in church and there's someone really worshiping God very zealously. I do that sometimes. That's being pretty religious. In the sense of now you're being demonstrative of your religion. Right? But now you don't have the ability to bridle your tongue. You deceive your own heart. And you're a deceiver of your own heart. You know, these are in... You know, what does he mean, bridle your tongue? Well, you know, out of the mouth, all kinds of things of the heart are spoken. What their mind is really on. What they really value. And what if the false gospel comes out? What if things that aren't right come out? What if foolish and, you know, I mean, hey, sometimes we speak as fools to show the folly. Sometimes, you know, so on and so forth. Hey, I don't know. Am I able to bridle my tongue? I'm still trying to figure that out. I know there are times when I think, like, I wish I hadn't said that. So I suppose that is still lacking. In its perfection. Though I know this, God will teach me everything I need to know about bridling my tongue. Don't deceive, but see, in that I have not deceived my own heart. I see where there's lack. Don't think just because, I don't think just because, well, I hear, I teach the Bible, I sing songs, I dance, I cheer, I shout. I'm pretty religious. I'm a doer of the word. It's more than that. It's what's inside. You know, we want it out of a pure heart. How do you get a pure heart? You stir that up in you. Like Paul had said of, that deacons should, do things out of a pure heart. How are you going to have a pure heart? God has to make your heart pure. He has to purify it. Just like he has to purify everything about us. I like the outward purification of washing with water, which has a minor profit for a very short time, but I'm talking about real purification. And then he says, pure religion and undefiled before God is this: to visit the fatherless, the orphans, to visit them, and widows. Now, what is this? In their affliction. You know, people they go through a lot of things, tough things. In this world, you really have to, in America, you really have to seek these people out. Because a lot of times, I mean, most of the widows and stuff are well taken care of. Not afflicted. You know, it's not like the rich old widow, though honestly, she's afflicted with riches in a way. So, I mean, everyone, we're merciful towards all, kind towards all. Being mindful of the fact that God was kind to us while we were yet a sinner. He manifested his kindness towards us. Don't despise it. Because you never know who the next Paul is. Paul was an enemy of the gospel, and look at what happened. God turned him around. So careful how you are with your enemies. They might next time you turn around, they may be, maybe that God has appointed them apostle over you. Visit the Father, you know, and I would say this in general, look at this is sort of like putting aside your own self-interest and looking after the interests of other people, those who are in want. Fathers and widows are often put for that whole group, you know, just visiting the sick, imprisoned, the wretched, the weak. That's a demonstration of religious faith. To visit. What does it mean to visit? To literally to inspect, by implication to select or choose even. But to go to see or to relieve. Take your time for those of less degree. The afflicted. To keep yourself unspotted from the world. I mean, that's part of, hey, righteousness, the gospel is in righteousness, in godliness, in peace in Christ Jesus. All those things are in the gospel. All those things are in the Christian religion. You want to be unspotted. That's why Christ died. We read from Galatians chapter 1 verse 4. He died to save us from our sins. And that we could walk in this present world unspotted, righteous, and holy. It's a tall order. It's so tall, man cannot fulfill it. But Christ, by the power of God, by his blood, purchased these gifts. He ascended on high. He gave gifts to men. They come down from above, by the Spirit, into men. Ungodly and wretched men like me, being made conformable to the image of Christ. What an amazing God we serve.